What do you find, or do you believe, is the most common or prevalent sin? What's the most common sin? I think it's an interesting question to stop and think about. Not necessarily because it should affect how we think about sin, but perhaps if there is a sin that is prevalent among us or among people as a whole, humanity as a whole, perhaps that'd be a good place to start to try and attack sin. Start with a sin that is common to us all, and then perhaps we can make some headway in how we deal with all sin. As I contemplated this question on my own throughout this week, what sin is the most prevalent sin? A couple of things came to my mind that might be reasonable answers as well. Perhaps it's something related to lust or sexual sins or pornography or something like that. If you watch the news, if you are around people of the world, certainly those kinds of sin are very prevalent in our society. Maybe it's not that big, though. Maybe it's something smaller. Maybe it's something as simple as lying. You know, everybody does that, right? The little white lie here and there. Maybe it's something as simple as cheating, whether in some kind of financial sense, on a tax form or some other area of life where you're just trying to get a little edge, trying to get ahead. Maybe that's the most prevalent sin or something like it. And there's a lot of different answers that we could give. Maybe it has something to do with divisiveness. You know, we are divided people, not only in a religious sense, but even on a national sense. It seems like there's so many divisions and so many people that want to get at one another. Maybe it's hate. Maybe hate is so prevalent in our lives. Maybe it's something like discontentment. You could probably come up with others' sins that you might think, well, this is a very prevalent sin. Or this sin is really common in our society, or in this church, or in religion as a whole, or maybe even in our own lives. And I think that's really what we need to answer, each of us for ourselves. What is the most prevalent sin in your life? What is the most common sin that you find dragging you down? What is it that keeps you from serving God as He would have you to serve Him? As I was thinking about this, one sin kind of jumped out at me. And I think that this is my answer to this question. What is the most common sin? What is the most prevalent sin? I think the most common sin is pride and selfishness. It's the sin that says everything in the world revolves around one person, and that's me. And I think when you look at people in the world that are in sin, when you look at people in the church who struggle with sin, I believe that the most prevalent sin is pride and selfishness. And Scripture speaks about pride and selfishness as a sin in its own right. Pride and selfishness is condemned in Scripture and something that we need to avoid. We need to be selfless and humble, have an attitude of humility in our life. They are denounced as sin in their own right. But I want you to think even beyond that, and I want to acknowledge and let you in on something. If you're not aware of this, every single sin that is committed has pride and selfishness at its foundation. Do you realize that? Every single sin that could ever be committed by anyone has at its foundation pride and selfishness. It is the cause of all other sins. Because every single sin is an indication in one's life that the sinner believes himself to be more important than God and more important than those around them. Every single sin shows that the sinner believes himself to be more important than God and those around them. The reason you sin, the reason you violate the will of God, and the reason I violate the will of God is because my needs and wants, at times, I believe, are more important than God's. That's why we sin. Because we're prideful and we're selfish in the way that we think. I was made aware of a situation this week in a church that's not anywhere around here about two families in a church that were having sin in their lives. the father from one family and the mother from another family were having an affair. And you stop and you think, how can that happen? How can that be in a church of people that love God, that come together every Sunday and worship God, that worship God in the assembly, they worship God in their homes, they come to Bible study. How can it be that two families like that could come to be tangled up in such sin? It's because of pride and selfishness. Because my needs are more important than God's desires. Because what I want is more important than what my family needs. Because what I want is more important than what those around me need. I believe the most prevalent sin and the most common sin in our society or in any society ever that has been or ever will be is pride and selfishness. Because these two things are the very foundation of every single sin. Even outwardly, devout Christians may sin inwardly due to selfishness. Have you ever heard anybody say anything like this? Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've seen it in other people. Maybe you've even seen it in yourself. Have you ever heard people say things like, well, you know, that person, they walked right out of the building. They didn't even say hi to me. Maybe they say this, well, you know, that song leader today, sorry, Nikki, but you didn't lead my favorite song today. Maybe you hear people talk about how I'm just not getting enough out of worship. Or, what can the church do for me? What can the church do for my family? Maybe these thoughts are prevalent in your life. Maybe they're not. But if you've ever had these kinds of thoughts where me and I is put in the center of the universe, where the whole world revolves around me or I want to suggest to you that you may have what I'm going to call this morning the me mentality. The mentality that says, I'm the most important thing, and it doesn't matter what God wants, it doesn't matter what anyone else wants, what I want is the prime importance. And that is a very real danger to have that mindset. Not only for people as a whole, because it doesn't accomplish anything, but this mindset is never acceptable for God's people. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul combats this idea of the me mentality. And I just want to share with you some of what Paul says about this mentality, about this selfish attitude, and what we must do to overcome that attitude. And there's only two things that I'm going to bring out of this text. The first is an instruction, and the second is an example. The first is an instruction, the second is an example. And the instruction is very simple. The instruction is found in verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The instruction is very simple in this text. Do nothing from selfishness. Don't do anything with a mindset that says, I am the most important and my needs must be met and my desires must be met at all costs. Paul has just encouraged, by the way, in this book, he has just encouraged proper conduct for the Christians. Look up with me, if you will, just to kind of get the context here for this instruction. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, look at what he says. He says in verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul has just told them that you need to behave yourself in a worthy manner, in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul says, have good conduct. Walk worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? That's a phrase that Paul uses not only here in Philippians, but he uses it as well in the book of Ephesians. And what's interesting to me is I think he uses it the same way. Because the context in Ephesians, he's talking about the dividing wall that has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and now they have both been made into one new man, so walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, Paul would say in the book of Ephesians. You have one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father who is over us all and in us all. One, unity. That's what Paul's describing in the book of Ephesians, and that's the same thing he's describing here when he describes the being worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you're following the gospel, and I'm following the gospel, then we should get along, no problem. We should have it made. We should be on the same page. We should be aiming at the same goal. We should be united in everything that we do because we share the common bond of walking worthy of the gospel. To walk worthy of the gospel is to be united with others who are walking worthy of the gospel. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. And you think about this congregation here, and I know we have some visitors here. I'm talking especially to our own members right now. The people who meet here at Woodland Hills, I want you to understand this. This is not an insignificant number of people. We have what? I think it was 78 on the board for last Sunday. Maybe there were some visitors there as well. 70 to 80, something like that. That's not a small number of people. Anytime you get any number of people, there's going to be heads butting up against one another. There's going to be problems to work out. There's going to be things that we have to deal with. And you add up to 70 or 80 people, and all of a sudden you've got a lot of problems. Because it's hard for people to get along with one another. But here's what we have to remember when we're trying to interact with one another, is we all have the same goal. The question is, how are we going to achieve unity? How are we going to be united with one another? Well, it's not with a selfish attitude. Paul goes on to tell us this is how you achieve this unity. He says it in verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the answer. That is how you maintain unity. That's how you walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. By doing nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. Paul answers this question for us. How is it that we have the same mind? How is it that we have the same love with one another? Do nothing from selfishness and do everything from humility. Do nothing from selfishness, but with all humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. How are you going to get along with people sitting across the building from you? How are you going to get along with the people sitting in the back or the people in the back? How are you going to get along with the people in the front? It's by doing nothing from selfish conceit. The person on the opposite end of the building, those people over there, are more important than you. And you are less important than them. That's how you do it. You don't do anything from selfishness. The world doesn't revolve around you. Don't do it from pride or selfishness. Whatever you're about to do, whatever you're about to say, whatever thought is going to come across your mind, stop yourself and ask. Am I looking out for the interest of others, or am I looking out for my own interest? That's it. That's the instruction in this text. That's the answer that Paul gives. How can you be united? How can you walk worthy of the gospel? How can you be united? It's by being selfless. You know, there's really no such thing as a selfish Christian. At least there shouldn't be. I mean, I realize that from time to time, Christians will fall, and we will not live up to the expectations that God has given to us. But in reality, when you look at the New Testament and what is expected of Christians and what Christians are called to be, there is no such thing as a selfish Christian. Think about a text like Romans chapter 6. I looked at this several weeks ago in our Bible class, but in Romans chapter 6, when you think about what it is that has happened to us when we have been justified by faith in Christ, we give up ourselves. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." What Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 is that when you became a Christian, when you were baptized into Christ, you were not only placed in his body, but you put to death yourself. That part of you that wants to sin, the selfish part, the part that thinks the world revolves around you, it's done, it's dead, it's gone. There's no more. There's no room for it because we have risen in new life. We put to death the selfish man of sin and rise to live a new kind of life. There's really no such thing as a selfish Christian. At least there shouldn't be. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says the same kind of thing there in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Our identity changes when we are immersed into Christ. We no longer identify for ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, our own selfish needs. We live for Christ. It is Christ who lives in us. When people look at you, do they see Christ or do they see you? Because if all you're concerned about is what makes you happy and what you need and what you want, then I guarantee you nobody is seeing Christ in you. Do nothing from selfishness. The New Testament shows that true Christians are selfless. And while I realize we are imperfect and we will fail from time to time, we need to commit ourselves to unselfishness. We need to commit ourselves to looking out for the interests of others. If there is anything that you are doing from selfishness, if there is anything that you are doing because this is the way you want it to be, as opposed to what someone else wants it to be, stop, please. Because it's not productive for unity. It's not what will help this church grow or be united in Christ. If we could learn to put aside our own wants and desires in favor of the desires of others, I am convinced if we could just learn to do that, 99% of our problems would disappear. Because we wouldn't be at one another's throats anymore. We wouldn't have conflict anymore. Because I care more about what you need and want than what I need and want. We would be better off if we would follow the advice of Paul here in Philippians chapter 2. I think also, though, one of the dangers is that we sometimes trick ourselves into thinking that we are being selfless when we're really being selfish. Well, they really just want it my way, they just don't know it yet. We need to avoid any aspect of selfishness in our life. So, that's Paul's instruction there in Philippians chapter 2. Be selfless. Do nothing from selfishness. But if anyone is still confused about what that means, Paul continues. And he provides an example to illustrate what he's talking about. If you're not quite clear what it means to be selfless, look at this example. Have the mind of Christ, Paul says. Keep reading with me in Philippians chapter 2. And I flipped away from that text, so I'm going to have to get back over there. Philippians chapter 2, down in verse 5. Paul continues, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, have the mind of Christ. Or the way the New American Standard puts it, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Have the attitude of Christ. Make Christ's disposition and mindset your own. That's the challenge. And this is the example that Paul gives. You want to know what selflessness looks like? You want to know what it looks like to be completely devoid of your own wants and desires and give entirely to someone else? Look at Jesus, because that's exactly what he did. Look at three things with me. They're not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to count them out for you on my hand here. Three things from this text that Jesus did. First, I want you to notice in verse 6 that Christ held an incomparable position. There is no one who had the position quite like Christ did. Verse 6, this Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ existed in the form of God, whatever form that is, a spiritual form, no doubt, a form that is not physical like this world, but it is like God. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't just exist in the form of God. He was equal to God. Jesus was God. You think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt among men. He was equal with God. He was God. Jesus had status. Jesus had position. He had power. He had wealth. Whatever it is you could equate that to. He was the guy. He was it. He had the best position of anyone could ever imagine. But here's the second thing. He had an incomparable position, but here's the second thing. In verse 7, he gave all of it up. Every bit of it for us. Christ gave every bit of his position up for us. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being in the likeness of men. Christ had an incomparable position, but he gave everything up. I was trying to think about like what we could possibly compare this to. What could we possibly look at, make as a, sort of a parallel here to kind of show us what Jesus did? And I thought about maybe like the star athlete, you know, who takes the cut in pay to go play for his hometown team. For any sports fans, have you ever seen a player do that? Very rarely do they do that because they want the big contract. But every once in a while, you'll see a player who gives up the big money to go play for the hometown team. That's not a very good parallel, though. Maybe think about like the CEO. Big, he has wealth, he has all the biggest house you could want, and he gives all of that up. He gives up his seven-digit income, whatever it is, all of that up. He gives it up to go spend more time with his family because they need that. That's really not a good example either. Maybe think about some world leader who steps down for the good of his country. There's really nothing that compares to what Jesus did. There's really no parallel that can talk about, we can compare to what it would be like for God to give up his position to come and live among us, for us, not for his own good, not because he somehow needed this to validate himself, but because we needed it. There's nothing that even comes close to comparing to what God gave up for us, to what Christ gave up for us. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. By the way, I don't think that what this is talking about is being emptied of his godhood. Some have said that that's what this is talking about. What I think this is talking about is being emptied of that prestige, being emptied from that position of status. He was in the form of God. Now he's in the form of man. He emptied himself. He gave it up. He was with God. He was with God, and now he is no longer with God. He gave up that position, that status that he had. And I think it's interesting. Maybe this is the parallel we need to draw. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Maybe this is the parallel. Can you imagine a master? I mean, like a slave owner. One who owned other individuals to do his work for him. Can you imagine him, for the good of those slaves, saying, I'm going to go work with you. I'm going to go bear the burden that you're bearing. I'm going to go out into the field and become a slave just like you. Maybe that somehow gets us close to what God did for us. He became a bondservant when he was the master. And he did that all for us. So Christ held an incomparable position. These are the three things here. Christ held an incomparable position, but he gave that all up. And the third one is in verse 8. He didn't just give it up. He didn't just give himself up. He didn't just give up the prestige and the status. He gave himself up to the point of death. In other words, he didn't just give up things. He gave himself. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't simply give up his lofty position. He didn't just give up things or possessions. He didn't just give up that which made him powerful or whatever it is. He didn't just give up that. He gave everything he had to give, even to the point of giving his life. Christ held an incomparable position. He gave it all up, and then he even gave himself for us. That's the example you get to follow. You want to know what it looks like to not act out of selfishness, to do nothing from selfishness? It looks like Christ. This is the example we are expected to follow. It doesn't matter what position you hold. It doesn't matter what incomparable position you hold. You might say, well, you know, I would do that, but I'm an elder of the church. Or I'm a deacon of the church. No, I'm not picking on our elders or deacons. But there's a temptation to think that way, isn't there? Well, I'm the preacher. I don't have to do that. Or maybe you think of your position something like this. Well, I'm a member who's been here for years and years and years, so I just, you know, they need to conform to what I want to do. Or maybe you think the opposite way. We have some new members, and I'm not picking on them either. But there's also a temptation to say, well, I'm just the new guy. So really, everybody should kind of conform to what I want to do. Here's the point. It doesn't matter what position you're in. It doesn't matter what role you play. It doesn't matter where you fit into this church or to God's people as a whole. So what? Jesus gave up heaven. He gave up the equality with God, being with God. You give up whatever your status is. Whether you're an elder or deacon or preacher, whether you're a new member or an old member, whether you're young or old, well, whatever it is, give it up. Because your needs and your desires are not more important than the others. That's the point. Christ gave up his position, you give up yours. It doesn't matter what position you hold. You need to be willing to give up that for others. It doesn't matter what position it is, because everything you do, regardless of your position, is to be in the best interest of others, best interest of those around you. And finally, just as Christ gave up himself, Christ didn't just give up his position, he gave up himself even to the point of death. You know, a lot of times we think, well, I'll do this for someone else, and I'll just kind of, you know, I'll give up some of my time, or I'll give up some of my resources, or I'll give up some of my, this or that. It's not just giving up things. It's giving up yourself. Until you're willing to expend yourself for your fellow brethren, then you're not doing things without selfishness. We need to do nothing from selfishness, but look to to Christ. Have the mind of Christ, who gave up his position, gave up himself for the good of others. We need to drop this me mentality. We need to just get rid of it. It's not worth getting in the way of what we're doing here. It's not worth getting in the way of our relationship with one another. And it's most certainly not worth getting in the way of our relationship with God. Christians throughout Scripture are instructed to be humble people. Not selfish, not self-centered, not self-serving. But do everything without selfishness. Do everything for the good of others, considering one another better than yourself. And when we do that, we become a little bit more like the image of God. We follow the example of Christ and become the very thing that he instructed us to be. So the next time you bump heads with someone, The next time you bump heads with someone because things weren't done the way you wanted them to be done, maybe you say, well, that person just, you know, he didn't do it like I like it. They mixed everything up. They didn't do it like I want. Next time that happens, consider them more important than yourself. Give up whatever position you may have, whatever card you may have to play. Well, I've been here forever. Well, I'm the new member. Well, give it up. Because Christ gave up his position. And then give yourself entirely to maintain the peace and unity that we need in this place. We don't typically like being humble. We're prideful people. We're selfish people. I imagine some of that's inherent. I imagine some of that is pushed on us by society. We're at a time of year where everything is gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, go find the sales. Go find what you want. Get whatever you want. You know, we're in that kind of a time period right now where everybody's focused on what do you want, what will make you happy. But here's what's important. We don't like to be selfless, but we want to be lifted up. We want to be praised. I think that's pretty general. I think it's pretty common that people want to be praised for the things that they do. And you look at a text like Philippians chapter 2, and all Paul tells us to do is to do nothing from selfishness. He says, be entirely selfless. He says, give yourself up. He never says anything about when that's going to come back and somebody's going to be selfless towards us. He never tells us when we're going to be repaid for that. But he does give us a glimpse of that in the example of Christ. I want you to notice that after Christ gave up everything and died in verse 8, look at what it says about Christ in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ died, God exalted him greatly. Because Christ humbled himself and died, every knee will bow to him. Because Christ gave himself entirely, every tongue will confess his name. For those of you who want to be praised, because I think at least on a pretty foundational level, everybody wants that. Everybody wants the praise of people. Maybe you don't want it as overtly. You know, some people get shy in the limelight. But everybody wants to hear that they did a good job. Everybody wants that pat on the back and say, you're doing a good job. You know, you did the right thing. We all want that kind of praise and encouragement. So for those of us who want to be praised, and I think I'm talking to everyone right now, we need to realize that God exalts those who lower themselves. Just like Jesus lowered himself, gave everything, gave himself, and God exalted him, God has made the same promise to us today. James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Maybe not in this lifetime. You might live your whole life and think, well, when is this exalting going to happen? When am I going to get this? But God has promised you to live with Him through eternity. If there is anything that is exalting, if there is any praise to be had, it is an eternity with God in heaven, in His home, with Him. You might not get the praise that you want now. You might think you're going through your whole life being selfless, and when am I going to get this back? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. For God to exalt you to a position of a home with Him in heaven, you must humbly come to Him first. You must submit your life to Him. In faith and total submission, you must come to Him, acknowledging that He is the only one who has the power to save you. Are you ready to make that step today? If you're ready to begin living the selfless life, if you're ready to put Christ on in baptism, putting to death the old man of sin, why not come this day? If you need to make corrections in your life, if you realize that you have not been living the kind of life that Christ would expect you to live, if you have not been living the life that mirrors Christ's life of selflessness, we make an opportunity for you to come and ask for the prayers of the saints for that as well. If there's anything we can do for you, why don't you come now as we have this opportunity, as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.